So in this text today, there's going to be some good news. Maybe you don't see that quite yet, but we're going to get there. But like good news, it often comes in pairs, right? With bad news. We get good news, we get bad news. For a pastor, good news, attendance has shot up for 2 weeks in a row. Bad news is, I was on vacation. Good news, Johnny likes my sermons. Right? Well, bad news is Johnny also likes to keep up with the Kardashians, and he does the whip and the nay-nay during worship, all right? So this is not good. There's good news and there's bad news. So let me lay out before you this bad news in this text today. This is discouraging to me because when I read this, what's going on is that every passage from 13 to 25, Paul is describing and saying that every believer will struggle with sin as long as blood pumps through our veins. That's what's going on in this text. All right, everyone's going to struggle. That's discouraging to me, right? I don't like that. I don't like to dishonor God. I don't want to be living in that state. So that's very discouraging to me. Now, the good news in this text today is that we are not alone. Right? I'm right there with you. I can really, really resonate with Paul in this passages, and we're not alone. We are with him here. Now, here's the other good news to this piece that we've looked at. If we live in this conflict that we see Paul in, if I'm in this conflict and I see this is assurance of our salvation. All right, this gives us evidence that we are in a struggle, that we're in a battle, in a conflict that we never did and were never in before Christ, right? This is a new revelation of a new believer who's in this battle and in this conflict today. So we'll look at this. In every believer has the responsibility and the duty to pursue their assurance of salvation, to know whether they're saved or they're not. Not think, not guess, not maybe, to know if you're saved. If you don't know that, you have a duty to pursue it until you exhaust it. There's four different kinds of people in this room today. There are the person who's saved and they know it. All right, they're secure, they get it, they don't wrestle with that. It's done, it's past, I'm in, I know it. And then there's the person in here who's saved, but they don't know it. I'm still struggling with sin every day. I really don't know if I'm in or I'm not. I don't know if it's really the gospel that saved me. So therefore, I live in a unboldness. I live in a fear, a condemnation of men and God. And it just kind of holds you captive. And then you have the unsaved person who thinks they are saved, right? That's the infection amongst the cultural Christians in our country, people that think they're in, but they're really not, all right? And then we have the unsaved person who just knows they're unsaved, right? I'm okay. I'm going to hell. I'm not saved by God. I'm okay with that. I don't get that, but that's the truth of reality. So in this text today, I hope to move everyone, right, into their appropriate way, that you would get straightened out by looking at this text today, and that believers, true believers, would be assured and they would be comforted by this text today. And maybe there's some people in the room that think they're saved, but they're really not. And I hope today this brings it to light, so then therefore you can be saved. You can be processing this over and over again, because here's the reality. We are all intimately acquainted with this battle that begins in us from the moment we're redeemed. Before Christ, we weren't in battle. We were not in turmoil with offending God. We didn't wrestle with our sin and how it offended God. Now, there was a horizontal, I hope they don't find me out. I hope I don't get caught stealing or cheating on my wife and looking at this defiling pornography. I hope nobody catches me doing those things. That's not the same. The turmoil is within us that offends God. Before Christ, we did not. We weren't in that. So this is going to give us some evidence of our salvation today. Now, in this, before we get started, I want to point out two ditches that we do not want to go in today. The first ditch would be, okay, there's this acceptance of us being going to continue to live in sin and being passive and apathetic towards it. That is not what this passage is about. You will see Paul is not at peace with the sin that he continues to live in, that he continues to be in conflict. He's dominated by conflict, and he wants to long He's longing and to be delivered of this conflict in him. He's not, okay, everybody deals with it. Okay, let's just keep moving on. He's very actively fighting against this. And then the second thing that we'll see in this text is that we do not want to give permission, right? The legalists, we're not giving permission for people to continue to do these things over and over again. That's not what this text is about, all right? Now, there's a lot of debate amongst this specific text in church history and theologians and pastors. Some people would argue that in this text, that this is an unconverted Paul. This is non-Christian Paul. And that is why he's talking about struggling with sin. Paul is perfect. He would never struggle with sin. Man, he's the greatest of all the apostles and arguably impacted Christian history more than any man in the Bible. He would never, ever struggle with sin. But I'm going to let you know today, we firmly believe that this is a converted Paul in this text. This is a man based upon a couple of reasons in this text. If you will look at the language as a whole, he's speaking in the present tense. I do not do what I want to do. I don't do what I ought to do. I am of the flesh. I love the law. I delight in the law. That language is not from an unchristian, right? That language is from somebody who's been redeemed by Christ. They speak that way. We love the law, right? We talk about those things. So that's Paul in this text. Before Christ, we did not have this struggle. Ephesians says we were dead spiritually, right? And dead people don't struggle with sin. They just lay there. All right, so this is evidence of this, that this battle that we're in is going to give us comfort today, that a conflict resides in us that never was there before, and it will not stop ceasing until we get to future glory with God. So if you've got your Bibles already, go there, Romans 7, 13 through 25. If you need a Bible, I'd love to gift you one. Come see me when we get done. I've got some out there, and I want to give you that today. So this fight, this bottom line today, what we kind of laid out before is the fight is evidence of faith. The battle is a believer's battle. If you're not in the battle, you're not a believer. If you're at peace with your sin, you're not a Christian, is basically what Paul's going to say. So up to this point, if you remember in Romans, so far the general subject has been the law. All right, and Paul is laying out two basic principles with the law and how it impacts every believer in this room. The law, Mosaic law, Ten Commandments, call it what you want. And he's basically saying these two things. This is what he's already told us in past text. He said that the law does not save. The law will not save us. And any feeble attempt by a man or a woman to adhere to the impersonal system of the law as a means of salvation, that they would be saved by God by their attempt to obey the law, is all done in vain. All right? The law brings condemnation. When you break the law, you suffer the penalty of the law. The penalty of the law is spiritual death. So we actually need to be saved from the law. And that's what Paul is revealing. He says the law just shows you that you need to be saved. All right? And we also, in two, the second principle of the law that Paul wants us to know as a believer, that the law is good. It is holy. It is spiritual. It is the character of God. It is the means of our sanctification. All right, our justification, being right with God, is instantaneous, and it is by God's grace and grace alone. But our sanctification, becoming more like Christ, conforming our entire life to the image of Jesus, is the law is used to point us to that over and over and over again. So that's the two basic principles. So now we get into the text today where Paul is still talking about the law a little bit and explaining it. So let's do that this morning. And this is in 13. Did that which is good, he's talking about the law, the commandment, the Mosaic law, all that, then bring death to me? By no means. Of course the law didn't bring death to me. Right? No, it didn't. It didn't bring death. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. He's saying the sin, when I looked at the law, it showed me how sinful I was. It made me realize that I was more sinful beyond measure every time I looked at the law. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So here's what he's saying in 13. He says, the law is not my problem. Sin is the problem. The law did not bring death to me. Sin brought death to me. The law did not give me license to sin. It reveals my sin. All right, it's kind of like this. I like watching the Titans, all right? So I'm usually very animated when I'm watching the game. I mean, I'm a couch coach, right? I'm calling plays from the couch. I think I'm in the game, like I'm really playing it, or I can impact the outcome of the game. I'm that guy. All right, so I'm in there, but lately, specifically the past, 5 years, I've become conditioned. I know what's going to happen. Right? I'm not as animated because I'm like, I know what's going to happen. Callie's like, did they win? What do you think is going to happen? I mean, I'm not animated anymore. I don't get upset. I've become conditioned, become deadened to the effects of what's going to happen. And that's what Paul is saying about the law. All right? He's saying that as believers, we can become calloused. We become numb to our sin. It's just a part of our life. It's just what we deal with. We just kind of go through the motions. And then the law, every time we look at the law, it shows us how woefully short we fall every single day of how we offend God. That we would never get numb, we would never get conditioned, never get numb to sin. And by looking at the law, the Ten Commandments, go down those things today, this week, and look at those things. If you have peace in your life after looking at the Ten Commandments and understanding the Ten Commandments, there's something wrong with you. Because I fall so short every single day of something, all right? It's a great MRI scan of my heart. When I look at that, it says, do not covet. Okay, what did I covet? What did I want this week that I don't have, that something of someone else's? What did I dishonor God today? Did I not use his name and fame? Did I worship an idol? Did I love something more than I loved God? That's do not worship false gods. Did I love my spouse? Did I love my kids more than God this week? If you did, you fell short of the law. Did you covet property? You want somebody else's house or someone else's car? I really wish I had that. Covet. Everyone in the room, man, we're talking about hands going up all over the place. Every time we look at the law, it says, you're not good. You fall short over and over and over again. Now, the other ditch to that is the self-righteous. And they sit back and like, I don't murder anybody. I didn't steal this week. I didn't cheat on my wife. I'm self-righteous. I don't do those things anymore. Well, you don't fully understand the law, because when you're talking about adultery, committing lust in your heart, have you looked lustfully upon another man or a woman? Right? Have you honestly desired to have something that you don't have? Are you, once again, are you loving other things more than God? You've committed idolatry. So the law is the measuring stick. We always need to be in the law, but if you don't read the Bible, you don't know what the law is. You must be in the Word every day, reading, and show that law is where we fall woefully short over and over and over again. That keeps us in check and keeps us from becoming deadened to our sin. Now, he also says that the law is spiritual. All right, what does that mean? Why is he saying spiritual? Obviously, what he's saying is that the law, it did not come from a 12-step program by man as a means to get to God. It was derived, it originated from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, his character revealed in the law, and that is not from man. Now, if it is by its origin from the Spirit, it takes the Spirit in order to understand the law. All right, so before Christ, here's where you were. The law is outside of you. It's outside of you. It's an impersonal system for you to check off boxes. How am I doing today? Right? It's outside of you. When you are in Christ, when you are redeemed, the law goes in you, right? And then you now have the Spirit, which now you can understand the law. You can interpret the law. It means something different to you. At the moment of redemption, the law is spiritual, not from man. So it must be obtained through the Spirit, and that is through Christ and Christ alone. So here's what he's saying. He also says that he was sold under flesh, under sin. Now here's what he means by this. All right, Paul is a man in conflict. And here's what he means by this. His flesh, his unredeemed flesh, is the last thing that sin has a foothold in his life. With us, we have new spirits, we have new natures, we have new minds, new hearts. All those things are being renewed daily. But what we don't have are new bodies. We don't have new flesh. Because of the effects of sin, we still walk in our old fleshly ways, our old bodies that have not been resurrected, right? You're reminded of that every day you look into the mirror, right? There's my same old body. That's not changed yet. I got all this newness, but I still have this old body, all right? That's the last thing that's got a foothold on us as a hope, a future promise. When we get to the kingdom of God, we stand in God's presence, we get resurrected bodies, fully new resurrected bodies. Right? That kind of perked up our ears a little bit. Somebody was like, man, I love that resurrected body thing. What's that going to look like? Man, future glory. All right, you get to await that. But that's what's going on here. He says that because of his flesh, he has an old nature that still kind of likes to creep up sometimes, that he's in this battle. That it's not him that's committing these sins. It's the flesh in him that is doing those things. Now, here's what it's also saying. Paul's basically saying, I'm not perfect. And it's easy when you read writings of Paul. I've read a lot of stuff of Paul's, and it's easy to read that and say, oh man, Paul's sinless, right? He's varsity Christian. I'm JV or freshman team, man. I'm nothing like Paul. I can't possibly be there. Paul is not sitting in an ivory tower or a sinless man. He's very real. He's describing this conflict. He is not perfect. All right, he's not a perfect man. So here's what I want you to know by this. This is important to know because some denominational tribes among the Christian faith will teach that Christians should be perfect. All right, back in the 19th century, there was a guy named John Wesley. And there was a holiness movement that followed this guy. And it said this. It said that when we are justified by Christ, that's an instantaneous thing, right? Is it not? It's instantaneous justification. Well, they teach that there's instantaneous sanctification. And that evidence of that you would just immediately become like Christ, you're perfect. The evidence of that would be speaking in tongues. All right, you would get some versions of modern Pentecostalism is birthed out of that. Not all Pentecostalists believe that, but there are some that do. That you could literally, the moment you begin to speak in tongues, you have reached a new tier of Christianity, and that you're instantaneously perfect, and you are no longer in the flesh. And this passage in Romans 7, 13 through 25, kills that bogus theology. Here is Paul. All right, this is Paul in 10 to 15 years after his conversion at Damascus. All right, so here you have a converted Paul, super Christian Paul, man, amazing dude who is just being real. He says, I am struggling with sin. I can argue any theological concept with you all day long. More knowledge, more Bible pens than anyone in the room can put us all down into our position. He knows everything about the Bible, but yet he's wanting to focus on his own sin. He's owning his own struggle, right? So he's being very real. He's being very transparent with us, and he's not flexing his Bible knowledge. He just wants to say, I'm like you. I deal with it just like you do every day, and that has got to give you some assurance. Paul struggled. I'm struggling. I'm good, all right? I know my position with Christ. Now, I still want to fight it because Paul is clearly fighting it in this text. Let's keep going in Romans 7, 15 through 16. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. As a man in conflict. Now, if I do what I do not want, if I'm doing something that I don't want to do, I agree with the law. Like, he knows the law is right, but yet he can't conform to it. That it is good. So he's describing this conflict that he is walking in, and he's doing the things that he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do the things that he knows he should do. This is Paul's old self battling with the new self. All right, he's living in a conflict of not doing what he knows he's supposed to do over and over and over again. Why does he continue to do those things? Why does he continue to dishonor God with his life? One of the biggest accusations of Christianity is that we are hypocrites. Is it not? Don't we not hear that? We do hear that. Christians are hypocrites. Why do I need to surrender to Jesus? All those Christians live just like me. They struggle with sin just like me. Maybe you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, and this has been your excuse. I'll do the church thing. That's good for my kids. I'll be religious. I hope, but I'm not going all in on Jesus, because then I'm just going to live like everybody else in there, and they are no better than me. I love to put this argument to death, this hypocritical argument. Number one, most of those people that you think are Christians, they're not. All right, that's the first reality that you need to be coming to terms with. The second reality is, man, we are all hypocritical, are we not? We're all imperfect. We're all a little bit hypocritical to some degree. We are just here fighting the hypocrisy, right? I'm not comfortable with it. I want to be delivered from it. And that's what Christians come together to do, to fight the hypocrisy, to follow the only one who is never a hypocrite, who is the perfect one in Jesus Christ. So join us in the fight against hypocrisy. You'll fit right in here. We would love to have you. Come on. Let's fight it together. We pray that you would come to that realization and surrender to it. All right, so that's what's going on here in this attack, and I've been here, right? I've been in this position of not having this assurance. I've wrestled with this early on. And I'm talking 6-7 years ago, guys. I'm walking and I'm pursuing Jesus, okay, and then yet I'm still doing some of the same stupid things that I did before I was a follower of Jesus. So I'm like, man, am I really saved? I think Christians are supposed to be perfect. I read the Bible and I don't see anybody falling short in there. Why do I continue to wrestle with this? I must not be saved. But then I read a text like this and I say, conflict. There's conflict in me now. I'm not at peace with this. I was dead. I didn't go to bed at night struggling with my offense against God, but now I am. So this must mean that there's a new power in me fighting against my old self. I'm now burdened with my sin. And it's evidence that I'm saved because I'm burdened over it. There was a guy, a story of a guy. He was a bad father. He was a bad husband. He was a bad boss. He would just go off on people. Scream, yell, berate, be abusive with his language. Just a bad dude all over the place. And then the gospel radically changed his life from the inside out. Changed him at his very core, his very nature. Things in his life started to drastically change. His new desires, new wants, right? He starts to live differently in the home. He even stops kicking the cat. And that's a changed man right there, all right? So he's transformed from the inside out. Well, one day, he loses it. He snaps on his wife. He snaps on his kids. He goes off on all of his employees, right? Old person creeping back in. Same old thing. Comes home. Later that night, he's weeping. He's broken. He's just in angst. There's an angst in him. And his wife comes up and says, honey, what's wrong with you? Why are you struggling like this? He said, because today I lost it. I went off on all these people and I acted just like I did before Christ. So now I just don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I am because I did the same things that I used to do. And his wife said, no, baby, you don't understand it. Of course you are. Because when you used to do those things, you never wept over those things. You never were burdened over your sin. It never bothered you. You did it all the time. So the fact that you're weeping, the fact that you're burdened, the fact that you're struggling is evidence that you are a new creation in Christ. Now, like a real wife, she said, all right, well, you do it again, you're going to be couch city for you kind of thing, right? That's what they do. But she's trying to tell him, the evidence of the burden in you is proof, and it's evidence that this conflict in you is new. It's because of the new creation in Christ that you are. All right? Not to keep doing it, obviously. but you know where I'm going with that. All right, let's go 17 through 20. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. We'll unpack that in a minute, because that could be confusing. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. I want to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who did it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, here's what he's doing. He says that it's no longer him that's doing these things. It's the sin that dwells within him. Now, here's what he's not saying before we kind of go down this pathway. Paul is not saying that he's not responsible for his own sin. He's simply saying that it's not from the Spirit that's in him. The Spirit in him does not make him sin. It's clearly not from the Spirit. It is from sin. Sin is what in him that makes him want to do sin. All right, now, here's what it's also not saying. If you've heard maybe some bogus Christianese language where people would say, the devil made me do it. Right? Maybe you've heard that before. The enemy really got me on that one. Oh, snag me up, trap me. Yeah, I'm a victim. Absolutely not. Paul is not saying that. When I hear that, that makes me cringe. Our relationship with sin, now that we are followers of Jesus, is synergistic. All right? Yes, sin is the root cause of all of our sin. It's where it comes from. It's the evil in me that makes me want to do evil. It comes from its origination is sin. But it doesn't have power unless I give it power. Right? You look at no further than the fall in the garden to see how it works. Yes, the enemy comes in to tempt like a lion prowling, looking around to devour, comes in, Satan, serpent. But yes, Adam ate of the fruit. Eve ate of the fruit. They participated in the sin. We have to own what we do. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, I'm owning it. This is me. This is my struggle. He's not saying the devil made me do it. All right? So we play a part in that. We actively do. Now, here's what he also says in verse 18. He says that nothing good dwells in me. You don't see that verse on a coffee cup or a tattoo, do you? You know, people, hey, I'll get the one that says nothing good on me, right? Why? Because we are a narcissistic society that loves some me, right? We love me some me. And the prosperity gospel in the churches that sometimes preach a very, let's not preach about bad stuff. Let's not talk about sin and wrath. Let's talk about all good stuff. The power's in you. You are good. You are great. You go down to the bookstore and go to the self-help section, it's going to tell you how good you are. And let me tell you what, that does not come from Scripture. Because Paul is letting you know nothing good comes from you. Nothing good comes from me at all. Any good in me comes from God. Right? Augustine in his Confessions letter says, the Lord, all the good in me you wrought. Everything else is my fault. All right? That's the position that you need to be in if you want to be Christ-centered. There's nothing good in you. Nothing. The only good in you is from God. You don't get to take credit for any of it. Right? Now, that's offensive, man. I get it. I really do. But when you get to that position, who do you love more, you or God? That's where you find Christ-centeredness right there. More of a love for God, continually putting your face in the ground and lifting him up daily. And that is the position of a follower of Christ. Nothing good is in us. That's what Paul is saying. All right, if you don't detest your sin, last week we said, or a couple weeks ago, we said that if you don't abhor your sin, you won't adore Jesus. If you don't hate your sin, if you're not burdened over your sin and your offense against God, you can't love Jesus. They're synonymous. Loving Jesus is a hatred for sin over and over and over again. Now, there's a philosopher named Anselm, and he said this. He said, if you put hell and sin before me, I will plunge myself into hell before I sin against my God. Right? That's pretty powerful. I would hope that I could say those things at that moment when I would say those things. But that gives a clear picture of where our hatred for sin has got to come from. These are the evidences of salvation. Do you have hatred for sin, or are you very passive about it? You just, man, it's okay. It's just a part of who I am. Evidence of a believer. They have hatred and they're burdened over their sin, like Paul is. All right? Now, here's what else is going on in this text. Paul is talking a lot about I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. So he's in conflict. So here's a Christian who is exercising some free will. Is he not? Right? He's, I want to do this, but I'm doing this instead, and vice versa. Now, here's what I want to let you know in this text. I want to lay out before you that Christians are not determinists. They're not puppets on a string, right? We don't just walk around like robots and God's pulling all the strings. We have this free will. But I want to let you know, so we remain theologically sound, where this free will really comes from and what it really means to have this freedom. Rewind, because this is Paul, this is converted Paul. Let's go back before our fallen condition. A fallen condition, Scripture says we are totally depraved. We have corrupt minds. We have corrupt hearts. We are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people don't move. They don't choose. They don't have the ability to do so because everything in us is corrupt, right? So I do not have free will to go choose God in my fallen condition. Now, here's what I want you to know, because this is important and this is sound. If you're a believer, you did surrender to Jesus because you wanted to. But you didn't want to until the Holy Spirit convicted, called, saved you, and gave you new desire to even want Him. That's how it happened for all of us. He made you desire and long and thirst for Him because you didn't have the ability to do it on your own. So free will definitely happens, but it happens after the conversion. So that's where you have Paul in this conflict. Now he has this ability to choose things. He's not a puppet. He's walking around. He has the ability to choose sin or not choose sin. He has free will. And that's where it becomes alive after conversion. All right? We're not going to dive too deep into that because we're going to hit that up in the next couple of chapters. But I wanted to lay that out, that basically sin still has a stronghold. We have choices. We have things that we could do in our responsibility, right? But not in salvation. That's a different perspective. Let's keep reading in the text and we'll close it out. And 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He's basically saying, if you've seen a movie or a cartoon where you got this person and they got to make a decision and then all of a sudden they've got this moral burden and then they've got the devil on one shoulder, you got an angel on the other, that's basically what he's going to say. I want to choose God, but here's evil right there. Every time I got to make a decision. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's the verbiage of a converted man. Right? Unbelievers do not delight in the law. They try to be obedient. Oh, it's good. But there's no delight in that. The law is for our good. And when you're a believer, you love the law because it's for your protection, for your safety. And it says it's in his inner being. Once again, I told you that the law in a believer is in us, in his inner being. It's not outside of us. All right? 23, excuse me. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. 24, wretched man am that I am. Wretched man that I am. Does that sound like somebody who has come to terms with his sin and he's just going to live with it the rest of his life? Now, we all do it. He does it. Johnny does it. Susie does it. We're all doing it. I guess let's just all do it together. Paul, more theologically sound than any of us, knowledge, shared the gospel, had more fruit in his life than we can even long to have. And he wasn't resting on his own accolades, his own spiritual accomplishments, his own knowledge of theology. He said, save me, rescue me, I'm a wretched man. I long to be delivered from this. I'm not passive. I'm not apathetic. I want it to be done, and I'm fighting it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Guess who's going to deliver him from this body of death? He needs a savior. He needs to be rescued. 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's another passage, and consistently through Romans, we've told you over and over again, all thanks be to God for the rescue, the salvation, the deliverance, every single thing, always thanks be to God. Underline that passage if you mark up your Bibles. You will not find a passage that says, thanks be to Bobby. Thanks be to RC. Thanks be to Jamie. She chose God. Never will you find that in Scripture. It's always thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Not 95% God, 5% me. Always thanks be to God. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. All right? He's crying out. He's describing this battle. Every believer in Christ is not just concerned with their justification. Hey, just save me. Every true believer is also concerned about their sanctification. I want to be more like Jesus. I'm not just being glad that I'm saved. I'm in it all day long. And Paul is clearly fighting for sanctification every day. Caleb's going to come out, and we're going to celebrate here in just a minute. But here's what I want you to know. Every believer is going to struggle with sin, that besetting sin. We're not talking about living in sin without burden. So I don't have time to exhaust that. But besetting sin, struggling in sin, it does not mean you're not a believer in Jesus. The question, the temperature that you have to take in your own heart is, do I have conflict over it? Vertical conflict, not being found out conflict. Vertical. Do I know the penalty for what I'm doing? I'm earning a wage when I continue to sin. And my wage I'm earning in Romans 6:23 is spiritual death. I'm earning that wage. Have you come to terms with your sin in that perspective? Now, I hope today in those four different kind of people that we've kind of talked about, that you've processed through that. And here's what I want you to know. This is sin that we have, that we struggle with. It doesn't affect our justification, but it does affect our relationship with Christ. And it does affect our relationship with other believers as well. That's another reason why we want to continue to kill it all day long. Martin Luther called the life of a follower of Christ, a believer, the whole of their life is repentance. Meaning, we never stop repenting. That's the life of a follower of Christ. Repent, repent, repent over and over and over and over and over again. We will never stop saying sorry to God for our offense. And it breaks my heart sometimes we see, even on an earthly level, that we have husbands and wives that can't even tell each other they're sorry. I mean, it breaks my heart. You can't even tell each other you're sorry. As a follower of Christ, we're constantly telling God we're sorry over and over and over again. For followers of Christ in this room today, man, I pray that you thank God for his grace, because you're in it. You're in this battle. You're in war. So you say, okay, today, I know I'm in. I know my salvation. I don't have to question anymore. I'm in this battle. I know where my conflict rises. I know where it sits. And you keep fighting. You keep fighting like Paul, and you want to be delivered from it every day. And then for maybe some people in the room today that have still not surrendered to Jesus, and you maybe, like I said, you want to punch the holes and say, they're hypocrites. What do they have that I don't have? We have perfection. So theologically, Christians are perfect. Now, here's what I mean by that. When we stand before God for judgment, he says, you're perfect. Not because of you, but because Christ is your perfection. And we got behind. I got behind the perfect one. The question is have you? Or are you still standing bare, blind in front of God with your imperfection? If he sees you, It's not good. He's going to see your imperfection, or he's going to see Christ's perfection over you. Have you done that? Doesn't mean you have to be perfect and live perfect lives, but you do have to surrender. You do have to get behind the only perfect one. Have you done that? Is today the day maybe you want to do that, or you want to talk to somebody about that? Go talk to somebody in this first song. We'll give you an opportunity to walk back. God is the one that calls. I don't do that. He's the one that's going to bring conviction in your heart, not me. So if he's doing that today, go talk to somebody. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and I pray that you've clarified this passage and you've worked and penetrated the hearts of our people. Father, I don't do that. I pray that you use me and I got out of the way when I wanted to get in the way. Father, help our church be delivered from a question about their salvation. I pray this text has done that today. So then they can take it, not rest upon our own accolades, but then that we could live and share the gospel with boldness. We share a new gospel today because the gospel that we're going to share today now is a gospel that we know that saved us. That we have so much boldness in that we don't care what people say. I'm not worried about fitting into this world. Father, we love you so much. I thank you for showing us the heart of Paul and that we're so much like him in so many ways. Thank you for this text. And we pray it all in Christ's name.